Donahue, gentlemen moderators, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, I appreciate you for listening patiently to Pat and me. And just two more speeches, and then that will be the conclusion of the debate for tonight. Again, I am affirming the proposition that Jesus of Nazareth, while on the cross, was not forsaken by his Father. Now, I did not say that that statement was not true. I believe that statement is true. I just don't believe that statement means what Pat thinks it means. It was a statement designed to teach the people that they were fulfilling Psalm 22. And I appreciate the fact that Pat quoted a lot from Psalm 22 to prove that they did fulfill Psalm 22. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. He called attention to Psalm 22:1, and then Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all called attention to something in Psalm 22 to show that Psalm 22 was being fulfilled by them. That is, that they were fulfilling the type, the prophetic type of David's enemies. And so David, yes, he felt forsaken as he began that psalm. By the way, Pat, I believe you need to understand the difference between inspiration and revelation. I do not believe that God revealed Psalm 22:1 to David, but that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit inspired David to write how he felt. He felt like he was forsaken. And Pat put a lot of passages on here for Israel at various times, felt like they were forsaken, but they were not. They were delivered. He even pointed that out. They were delivered. That's right. They weren't forsaken. They thought they were, but they were delivered. God was with them. But you know, God does things in His time, not in our time. Jesus said, yes, God will avenge His elect even if he makes them wait a while. They must be long-suffering to Him. And so He wants us to keep on praying. He doesn't want us to give up. If Matthew 27:46 was a prayer to God, Pat didn't deal with this. I want him to deal with this. Why did Jesus state it in two languages? Why did He shout it in two languages? First in Hebrew. Well, I don't know which was first. But He shouted in Hebrew, according to Matthew. And He shouted it in Aramaic, a Hebrew dialect, according to Mark. Why did He do that? And then Matthew and Mark interpreted that or translated that into the Greek for their respective readers. Luke just gave the Greek translation without referring to either the Hebrew or the Aramaic. And so, now Jesus was not talking to God the Father then. He was quoting the psalm to call their attention to it. He was teaching them just as He was doing every time He asked a question. And I wasn't saying that just because Jesus asked a question that what He asked was not true or that it reflected something was not true. I was saying that Jesus asked questions in order to teach, not in order to learn. So I don't know if He just missed that or if He just thought, well, we'll deal with that this way and maybe everybody will forget. I don't know what His motive was. Maybe it just slipped His mind what I said. Psalm 22:1 was fulfilled in that it describes the perspective of the people around the cross. Yes, He showed that from His quotations. Several of those passages, the enemies of David, as the way they treated him, the way they talked to him, the way they chided him, they made fun of him, they ridiculed him, they mistreated him. The people around the cross were doing the same thing to Jesus. David was not forsaken by God. He only felt that way at the time. And he began writing that psalm by inspiration about how he felt. And yes, God inspired him to write that psalm. But it was still David's psalm and how he felt. Now, Pat said, and I'm sure he didn't mean it when he said it, but he said every statement in the Bible is inspired by God. Well, what about the statement in Genesis 3:4? You will not surely die. Now, that was inspired when Moses wrote it, yes. Just as Matthew 27:46 was inspired when Matthew and Mark, when Matthew wrote it. The same statement was inspired when Mark wrote it and when Luke wrote it. And David and Jesus meant it for His purpose, to teach. not to seek information. So that was that helped me. All those why passages, he wasn't asking for information that he didn't know. He was teaching what he already knew. And so, no, he never asked a question in order to gain information. I wasn't saying that when he asked a question that there was nothing true there. By the way, if those people were forsaken back there in all those passages, God would not have delivered them. But he delivered them, and that proves they were not forsaken, though they felt that way and stated that. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2, though, God said, Moses said, if you will seek him, he will seek you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Has God ever forsaken his people? Yes. Yes, he has. I wouldn't deny that. But only when they forsake him. Did Jesus forsake the Father? No. That's the only reason he ever gave, that he would forsake anybody. Otherwise, the promise was, I will never leave you or forsake you. But Jesus didn't forsake his Father. He did. He pleased his Father in everything that he did, even as he willingly went to the cross and allowed them to put him on the cross. Plain language, Matthew 7:1. Plain language. Judge not that you be not judged. People refuse to study that deeper and see what is really being said. In Titus 1 verse 6, one of the qualifications of elders is they have to have children that believe. But how much confusion is there about that among brethren? Do they have to be Christians? Can one child qualify an elder, all other things being equal? Qualify a man to be an elder? Does he have to have plural children, or can he have one child that believes? Does that believe mean that they must have obeyed the gospel? There are differences of interpretation of that. The passage is plain. We don't disagree about what it says. And so you've got to look, yes, at what a passage says, but you can't just glance at it and say, well, it means what it says. You know, I heard about a Bible class one time. A statement was read, well, what do you think about it? Well, I think it means what it says. Well, what do you think? Well, I think he said what he meant. And nothing discussed at all. No research into the meaning of the passage. Yes, he meant what he said. He said what he meant. But what did he mean? That's the question you need to ask about those statements. In Psalm 22:6, David said, I am a worm and not a man. Well, was that prophetic of Christ? Was Christ a worm and not a man? Was David a worm and not a man? That was an inspired statement. No. To his enemies, he was a worm and not a man. To Jesus' enemies, he was a worm and not a man. But he was not really a worm. He was a man, David. Jesus was a man, but he was also deity. And so that verse is from David's, or from the perspective of man. Past forsaken examples are examples of actual forsakenness in some cases, but perceived forsakenness in other cases. Anyone who was cast off, they were cast off because of their sins. But Jesus had no sins. No sins. There was no deceit found in his mouth. Pat said, well, there was when God put it there. Along with every other sin that was ever committed. Every transfer. By the way, I didn't say it. Well, maybe I did say it. But in the context of this debate, you know that when I said, if I said, that God did not lay sins on Jesus, or if God laid sins on Jesus, I was talking about transference. Laid on him in a sense that Pat defended last night. That's what I was talking about, and I like to think everybody knew and understood that. Pat tried to change that I was denying what Isaiah said. No, I was denying an interpretation of what Isaiah said. Jesus had no sins. Pat uses the concordance approach. You saw that. That he looked up every passage in a concordance where the word Father was used and where Jesus was addressing the Father. Well, that's fine. That's good. But you've got to look at the immediate context and the remote context of the Bible to find out what is being said here. What is being meant? What is meant by what is said here? I did not say that Matthew 27:46 is not true. All right, Brian, you can start those charts now. Surely he has borne NASA to remove our griefs and carried Sabal, synonym of NASA, our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That does not say that Jesus was smitten by God. It says we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Was he stricken, smitten, and afflicted? Yes. By man, not by God. Exodus 32:32, 34:7, and Numbers 14:18, translating NASA, by forgive. He has forgiven our griefs. That was prospective. Potential. He didn't forgive them then, but he provided the means whereby we could be forgiven. Genesis 50:17. Joseph was asked to forgive NASA, his brothers. No transferal of sin. They weren't asking him to transfer their sins to him or to someone else, but to forgive him. Moses was asked to forgive Pharaoh. No transferal of Pharaoh's sins to somebody else. 1 Samuel 15:25, Samuel asked to forgive Saul. There was no transferal of Saul's sins to someone else. God forgives by his grace on the condition of faith. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. That's Matthew 8:16, inspired commentary on Isaiah 53:4. He took upon himself all our sins. Did he take upon himself all our diseases? Did he die on that cross, the sickest man that ever lived? According to Martin Luther, he died the deepest, blackest sinner. Well, was he the sickest man that ever lived? Did he have ever sickness, ever affliction that he ever cured while he was on the earth? Jesus did not have demons, leprosy, blindness, or sickness transferred to him by taking or bearing them. He took those things away from the people who had them. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases, Matthew 8:17. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. That's the passage he was quoting. And by the way, Matthew was quoting from the Hebrew, not from the Septuagint here. You can't get no further back than that. That is not a translation of a translation of a translation. That's an English translation of a Hebrew text. Did Jesus grieve as a result of bearing the griefs of others? Did he become sorrowful as a result of carrying the sorrows of others? Did he get a fever when he cured Peter's mother-in-law? Did demons possess Jesus when he cast them out of others? Did Jesus get sick as a result of healing those who were sick? When man's sins were imputed to Christ, according to my opponent, not that they were they not imputed from man? If they were imputed to Christ, they were imputed from man. They had to come from somewhere. Whose sins were imputed to Christ? What was man's sin? Well, they had to be imputed from man first in order to be imputed to Christ second. So that would leave man sinless. Well, how did Jesus get rid of the sins? Was there another sacrifice that died as his substitute? Or did God forgive him, or did they just disappear? At what point were all humans without sin, that is, righteous, if the Father had literally imputed all human sin to Christ? At what point did the Father impute righteousness again to Christ? At what point did the Father impute sin again to humans? How is the imputation of sin consistent with divine justice? Again, if our sins were imputed to Christ and left there, we would be without sin and not need any forgiveness. Our sins are remembered no more. Jeremiah 31:34. He brought this up, I believe. I will remember their sin no more. Yes, that's quoted by Hebrews. And the writer is showing that it had been fulfilled. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Oh, no, that's not my plan. Michael, you got it wrong. He wasn't going to cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. He was going to impute them to Jesus. No, that ain't what Isaiah said, or he would have contradicted what Micah said. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. When does he do that? That's when we accept his grace on the condition of faith. When we faithfully obey what God has said. We believe that Jesus is Christ, repent of our sins, confess our faith, and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the missions. That's when he removes our transgressions far from us, as far as the east is from the west. That, by the way, is the antitype for the scapegoat. Behold the Lamb of God who takes on the sins of the world. That's not what it says. Instead, it says takes away the sin of the world. And he wants to substitute, by implication, takes away with on. Behold the Lamb of God who takes on the sins of the world. He has them imputed or transferred to Him. No, that wasn't what it said. The meaning is that Jesus removed our sins in His own body. 1 Peter 2:24. He took our sins by His sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. So when Peter says He bore our sins, it means He takes them away. When Isaiah said He bore our sins, it meant He took them away. He Himself bore our sins in His own body in the tree. Is that a literal statement? Did He literally do that? Well, John said, you know, that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. What did John or Peter lie? If Peter's being literal, he contradicts John. Well, which one of them lied? Did Peter lie? Did John lie? Or is Pat just wrong about that? Of course, I'm going to choose the third option. Pat is wrong. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer unto Pharaoh sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered unto Pharaoh up himself. That's the English Standard Version. Unto Pharaoh is the Greek word for offer in the present tense and in the past tense there. It's talking in the first place about the high priest under the law. He offered sacrifices daily, first for his own sins. Same word used in chapter 9 and verse 28. Bear the sins of many. In 1 Peter 2:24, bore our sins. If bear means substitution, was the high priest a substitute for himself? Did he substitute for himself? No. He sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat first for his own sins and then for the sins of others. With his stripes you are healed, quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Bear is anaphero, which is also used in the Septuagint of Isaiah 53:11, and the Hebrew there is sebal, and it means to remove or take away. It doesn't mean that he took him into his own body in a literal sense. But his body was the sacrifice that dedicated that covenant that had those conditions. Else he must have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages have been manifested to put away, athetizen, sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's Hebrews 9:26. And verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered to bear and Pharaoh the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for him unto salvation. We can see that athetizen and anaphero are synonyms. Jesus died to put away or remove sin, and Jesus died to bear or take away sin. That's what those two words mean. He bore our sins and he took them away, not that he had them transferred or imputed to himself. Who punished, killed Jesus, God or man? He was despised and rejected by men. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He wasn't stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We esteemed him to be so. That is, the people. What happened when Jesus was crucified? A physical death, spiritual death, second death, sacrifice for sin. How many of those? Well, only physical death and sacrifice for sin. There was no spiritual death and there was no substitution. Was he a sinless sacrifice or a sinful substitute? It's one or the other. Was he unblemished lamb or a blemished substitute? One or the other. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Yes, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, but not by having those sins imputed to him. That shedding his blood to accomplish all the things we talked about last night, including dedicating that covenant. The soul who sins shall die. That destroys the imputation of our sins to Christ. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. That destroys the imputation of Adam's sin to mankind. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That destroys the imputation of Christ's righteousness to mankind. I know that Pat denies the second one and the third one, but he affirms the first one, and he did last night, that the soul who sins shall die unless he's forgiven.